We thank God that we have already studied three books of the minor prophets, Hosea, and his name means salvation, right? And then we studied Joel, his name means Jehovah is God, and Amos means burden bearer, right? Bearing the burden of the nation, the judgment of the Lord. And God willing, today we'll be studying Obadiah, and his name means the servant of the Lord, right? Obadiah, a very wonderful name, describing his ministry as one who declares the word of God, reveals the will of God, a servant of the Lord. This is the name, this is the meaning of the name Obadiah, right? There are several Obadiahs in the Bible, okay? But we are not sure, we cannot be 100% sure whether those Obadiahs throughout the Bible is this same Obadiah, okay? Because in Obadiah chapter 1, there's no chapter in Obadiah, there's only one chapter in Obadiah, okay? In Obadiah verse 1, we are not given any introduction to the person Obadiah. The title of this book is simply, or the introduction to this book is simply, The Vision of Obadiah. That's all. So we have no knowledge about his parentage, his history, or during which time he ministered, right? Nothing of this is given to us. Therefore, just like in the book of Joel as well, we are not given any background to this book. The emphasis is not so much in the context or the historical background or the issues surrounding Obadiah's or Joel's ministry. The emphasis is on the message itself. That is the focus, which is why nothing is given to us, nothing is told to us about his history, his parentage, his lineage, where he was from, what was his profession before that. We are not told any of these things, right? It's just simply the vision of Obadiah. But through this book, we can gather an estimated, or we can put an estimation on when Obadiah actually ministered. Because this book was written in relation to the Edomites. In verse 1 we read, The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. So there was a relation with the Edomites. And throughout the nation of Israel's history, we can see at least 7 instances, right, where Jerusalem was attacked by a foreign nation. Okay, and I just list out some of the kings which encountered this, and then we narrow down the scope. Okay, during Rehoboam's reign, Jerusalem experienced invasion and they were defeated as well. Jehoram's reign, that would be around 853 to 841 BC. He also was attacked. Amaziah's reign also, around 796 to 767 BC. Then Ahaz's reign, Jehoiakim's reign, and Jehoiachin's reign, and Zedekiah's reign. So during these 7 kings, Jerusalem was attacked, right? The description in this passage would describe the destruction of and the attack of Jerusalem, because you see this in verse 10, all the way right up to verse 14, right? It is a description of the attack against Judah, that would be the southern kingdom. I believe we know the background now, the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah, because of the sins of Solomon, right? And so 10 to 14 will describe the attack and the destruction of Jerusalem. And then verse 16 also would describe that, right? They drank upon my holy mountain, referring to Jerusalem. So there was these 7 instances in the history of Israel where Jerusalem was attacked. Of these 7, 2 would be most likely, and they are namely, firstly, during Jehoram's reign, that would be 853 to 841 BC, right? It fits the description of the Edomites very well, okay, and how Edom actually attacked Jerusalem. That would be the first one. And the second one would be during Zedekiah's reign, right? This is the other instance where the destruction of Jerusalem was described, but this time not by the Edomites, by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So generally, most commentators are divided between these two instances of the destruction of Jerusalem during the reign of Jehoram around 850 BC, or during the reign of Zedekiah, where the Nebuchadnezzar leading the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. Right? There are several clues which would help us to determine the date, but this one is we cannot be 100% certain of it. It's just an opinion. Right? It's just a guess, because there's no clear statement of when the date would be. Personally, I would prefer the early date, that is around 850 BC, during the reign of Jehoram, right? I would prefer that date because of where the book of Obadiah was located in the canon of scripture. The minor prophets, as the name would suggest, in relation to the major prophets, describe them as being shorter books of prophecies. It does not mean that they are less important, but rather their lengths are shorter. And of these 12 minor prophets, many of them are arranged chronologically, right? Chronologically. The first book, Hosea, all the way to Nahum, would describe all our prophecies to which prophesied, or where they ministered during the Assyrian period, right? So they either prophesied about the destruction of the Assyrians, or they experienced the destruction of the Assyrians. So this would be what we would call the pre-exilic, right, prophets, from Hosea all the way to Nahum. And then the exilic prophet would be the Babylonian period. This would be prophets like Habakkuk and Zephaniah, where they went into exile, right? Exile is normally described in relation to the Babylonian captivity, which would then be about 586 BC. This would be Habakkuk and Zephaniah. And the post-exilic prophets would be prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they ministered during the Persian rule, right? Or where the Persian was in power. So Hosea all the way to Nahum seems to contain the books, even in the Jewish Bible, which is the same Old Testament as us, seems to contain the book where it describes the ministry of the prophets before the exile of Jerusalem. So it is based on this reason, and whereby I think that Obadiah, his ministry would coincide with that of Hosea as well as Amos, right, around this same period of time. But this is just an opinion, as I said, right? That we are not 100% certain of this, but this is just my personal opinion and my preference, right, on where I would place the book of Obadiah. Okay, whom did Obadiah minister to? Essentially, his message was against the Edomites. So he was prophesying against the Edomites. This is like Nahum. Nahum was a book which prophesied against the Assyrians, and Jonah also to the Assyrians, but more specific to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. So this is one of the few books in the minor prophets which has a message directed to not the nation of Israel per se, right? Not to Jerusalem per se, but to an enemy of Israel, to a Gentile nation, with Nahum and as well as with Jonah. Okay, but take note that while the message was primarily declared against Edom, it does have message to Judah as well as to Jerusalem as well, to God's own people. Because later on I'll describe the outline of this book. The first part of this book would address the Edomites, but the last part of this book would describe the restoration of Israel, of God's people. Right, so do take note of this fact, alright? Primarily a message to the Edomites against her pride, judgment from God, but also to God's people. Right? So all of God's word, realize, is primarily written to God's people, even though it may be addressed to another nation, it is still for God's people. Right? It has a significance to them. Okay? So take note of this. What is the main theme of Obadiah? Essentially, it is to announce God's judgment. The main theme is on the judgment on Edom. It will describe the fall of Edom. Right? God is going to reveal how proud Edom has been, how cruel Edom has been against Judah. And then God says that in her pride, in Edom's pride, Edom will be brought down and Zion will be rescued and will be exalted. Right? So this will be the main theme, God's judgment on Edom and the restoration of Zion. Okay. The outline of this book, just a brief outline of this book. The first part from verse 1 all the way to verse 16 would be primarily addressed to Edom. Right? That would be a major part of this book, verse 1 all the way to verse 16. Whereas verse 17 to 21 would describe the restoration of Zion. Okay? And in this first part, verse 1 to 16, it can be further divided as such. Verse 1 to verse 9 would describe God's judgment on Edom. Okay? Very clear description of God's judgment. Verse 10 to verse 14 will describe the reasons for this judgment on Edom. Why God brought them low, and is introduced by this word for. That is because, right? So it will tell us that in verse 10, right? Because thy violence. So why does God judge Edom? And then verse 15 and 16, the introduction to the day of the Lord. Right? And we have seen this in Joel. What is the day of the Lord? Again, it is used here, verse 15 and 16. And then verse 17, all the way to 21, the exaltation or the restoration of Zion. And there's also an offer to Edom, okay, that if they look to Zion, they can be saved as well. Okay? So this would be just the introduction to this book of Obadiah. A brief background. I hope you understand the main theme and the main thrust of this book, and then a brief outline. Okay, just to give you a little bit of the history of Edom, right, as this is a prophecy concerning Edom. Edom was from, or the descendants of Esau, right? And from early history, from the early history of Israel, Esau and Jacob was always in conflict. Right, the conflict between Jacob and Esau started when? Do you all know? In the womb, right? In the womb of their mother. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 22 to 26, the Bible tells us this, right? That Jacob and Esau struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." Right? As opposed to the traditions and the norm of those days, the firstborn is always given the birthright, right? And always the younger will serve the elder. That is the culture of the Jews in ancient times. But the prophecy of God here is very different. He says the elder shall serve the younger. So since the womb, since birth, the birth of Esau and Jacob, we see this conflict already. Right? And God also tells us that there will be an enmity which will prevail against them. Two nations, they will be a people who will come always against each other all the way through their history until the extinction of Edom, right? During Esau's life, we notice several instances where he had conflict with Jacob. He lost his birthright to his younger brother through the deception of Jacob because of a bowl of soup, right? So just for, at a moment of hunger, just for a bowl of soup, he gave up his birthright. That was the first instance where they had a conflict, right, after their birth. And then later on, remember how Jacob plotted with Rebekah to deceive their father, Isaac, right? And they, that time Isaac was old in age and he was blind. He could not see, he could not distinguish between Jacob and Esau. And remember how Rebekah put the coat of an animal around Jacob's hand, right? And so that the father, when he felt it, he thought that it was Esau. And then he blessed him, giving him the blessing of the firstborn, the birthright, right? Later on, Esau would marry Ishmaelites, the Ishmaelites, and the Canaanites. And then he would locate to the region around Seir, where Jacob would return to Haran with his wealth and family. So there was a separation, and then from there, the two nations were born. The region around Seir is located south of the Dead Sea. Right? It's located between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. If you have your map, you can see that just directly south of Israel, or today, that today would be directly south of Jordan, that area between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. That is where Seir is located. And in the Bible later on, we will see a description of this, right, in Obadiah. Later on, as nations, the first conflicts between them would begin at the time of the Exodus, after God delivered Israel, after their 40 years wilderness wandering. They were about to enter the Promised Land. And when they were reaching the Promised Land, they were at the eastern side of the River Jordan. They had to pass by Edomite territory, right? And then God says that, don't fight with them. You're not supposed to have war with them unless they attack you first. So initially they tried to ask the Edomite king whether they can pass by. The Edomite king refused to allow Moses to take the shortcut, right? It was a shortcut through the land of Edom from Egypt to go through the River Jordan, in between the River Jordan into Israel, right? So the Edomite king refused, right? They would not allow them. They were afraid that they would eat off their crops, they would destroy and they would kill their animals. And Moses guaranteed that, he says that if we eat your crops, if we kill your animals, we will compensate you. But they refused, right? And then this was the rivalry, this was the conflict, the first of the conflict which they had. And then it went all the way, the conflict continued all the way down through the reign of King David, where at that time King David was very strong, so the Edomites had to pay tribute to them. And later on, even down to the reign of Jehoram. Jehoram was the son of Jehoshaphat, right? And here Edom revolted. They refused to continue to pay tribute. So there was conflict between Israel and Edom down through the years, since its beginning, since its birth, right? From the persons, Esau and Jacob, they had conflict. From the nations, conflict, right? This is in fulfilling with God's prophecy in Genesis chapter 25. Okay. So later on, Edom would be destroyed, but that would be much later in history. Okay. So now we come straight into our text, having had a background of Edom, okay, and having had a background to this book. From verse 1 all the way to verse 16, the destruction of Edom. Okay, and let us read today from verse 1 to verse 9, and we'll read this passage responsively. Okay? Verse 1, I'll begin. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee, there is none understanding in him. And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Right? We thank God for the reading of his word. Okay. From verse 1 to 4, we see the destruction of Edom's fortress. Right? His fortresses, all will be destroyed. Then from verse 5 to 7, we see the robbing of Israel of Edom's treasures. Right? So the fortress, the stronghold will be destroyed. All your treasures will be taken away. And then 8 and 9, the destruction or the removing of Edom's leaders. Okay, so this will be Edom's judgment. Their defenses, all their treasures, and their leaders will be destroyed. Okay. Firstly, it's important to note the name here, thus saith the Lord God. This word Lord God, interestingly, is not the word Elohim. Right? That's the usual name used to call upon God, Elohim. That's in King James is translated as just G-O-D. Right, but the Lord here is Adonai, that is sometimes translated as Lord with L O R D, small O R D, alright? Capital L and then small letters O R D. Sometimes it's translated as that, or sometimes translated as Master. That's the word for Adonai. Whereas G O D, you see here, capital G, capital O, capital D, is the word Jehovah, right? Or Yahweh. Oftentimes translated in our King James Version as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Right? So, the normal way to address God would be actually Elohim Yahweh. That would be God or the Lord God. Right? And this would describe God in His might. Elohim would emphasize God, the nature of God in His might. His, the Almighty God, the all-powerful God. That's the emphasis of the name Elohim. Whereas Yahweh will emphasize God in His covenant relationship with His people. He's a covenant-keeping God. But Adonai, as the Master, as the Lord, will emphasize God in terms of His sovereignty. Right? God as the control, in control over all things. The ruler over all things. Of course, Elohim would also describe God as being the sovereign God. If He's Almighty God, naturally He is the sovereign God as well. Right, but the emphasis here, and Elohim would be more on His might. Right, the emphasis on Elohim would be more on His might. But the emphasis on in here would be in His sovereign control. So as Obadiah begins his vision, as the Lord reveals His vision to him, see how important the knowledge of who God is in the understanding of the message. He is the sovereign God who has a relationship with His people. So while the message was addressed first and foremost to the Edomites, God wanted His own people to remember that while the Edomites have been oppressing you through history, while you have been suffering at their hands, while they have been attacking you in the days of Jehoram, right? While nations and enemies will conquer your land, always remember that God is in sovereign control. He is still the covenant God. He has not forgotten His promises with you, Israel. So this is a very important truth, right? It is the same for us today. The more we know who our God is, the more we know of Him as our great God, as the sovereign God, as the covenant-keeping God, the way we will live our lives in relation to the knowledge of God will be very different. As opposed to one who does not have the knowledge of God, he will live his life in fear, he will live his life in discouragement. When persecuted, when oppressed, you will think that there's hope. There's no hope. But when you know who God is, He's the sovereign God, He's the covenant-keeping God, whatever enemies may do to you, Israel, you can always stand certain and sure that God will restore you. Okay? And while Edom was addressed here, its significance is not just to Edom alone, but I believe that it applies to all other nations as well. Because Israel was not only oppressed by just the Edomites and the Assyrians, by the Syrians as well, right? By Moabites, all the nations around them. Whatever nations, your enemies, always remember your Lord God, right? The Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God, the sovereign God who keeps His covenant. Right, this is why Obadiah introduced or says that this is the Lord God who has revealed to him this vision as concerning Edom. It says, we have heard a rumor. Right? The word rumor means hearing. It's not the same way we will understand rumor today. Rumor, as understood today, oftentimes will be something that is not true. Just a message passed around. Not true. Its truthfulness is in question. It can be true, it can be not true, right? But this is not the meaning of the word rumor here. The word rumor literally means a hearing. That is, here Obadiah received a vision, right? In a hearing from the Lord. Okay? We do not know how Obadiah exactly received this vision, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is to realize that this comes from the Lord. This is a message he heard from the Lord, which he now declares to the people. So everyone must realize that this is not Obadiah's words. He is just a declarer of God's words over here. Okay? And in verse 2 now, we see the self-delusion and the pride of Edom. Okay? Notice it says that God will make them small because thou art greatly despised. And in verse 3 it says, the pride of thy heart has deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock whose habitation is high. Okay. Edom was proud, at least because of two reasons. Firstly, identify for us the geographical location, right? It's located in the clefts of the rock. And then secondly, it's mountainous terrain. Right? Actually, this is also still the geographical location, but the mountainous terrain will describe its strategic location. Right? Not just its geography, but as well as its relation to its enemies. Okay? Edom is located, as I have mentioned just now, between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. Slightly to the east of the whole region of the River Jordan, and extends all the way down south to the Gulf of Aqaba. Okay, on the east of Edom will be desert. So if enemies want to come through to attack Edom through the east, it's very hard. They have to go through the desert land. Right? At the same time, it is located along the trade routes between Syria all the way to the north, and Egypt all the way to the south. Right? Because directly south of Israel on the left is what we would call the Negev. That is the southern region of Israel. That is actually a desert land. So for people who want to travel through Israel down the south, it is trying, right? It's a desert land, and there are many mountainous ranges around there. So people would go through Edom, right, and Moab, and then to Syria. That would be the trade route. And because of this, Edom was a rather rich nation. Traders who want to take rest, who want to find a time to stop through their journey in between Egypt to Syria, they would stop at Edom, right? And then this made them very rich. This is one reason. Another reason would be the mountainous terrain. And in this terrain, they have built many fortresses, right? Their cities are located high up, and they carve the cities through the red stone, right? And this is why the Bible described them as dwelling in the cleft of the rock. Many of them, they carve their cities through these hardened red stones. And some of these stone cliffs rise up all the way to 5,000 feet above sea level. So it's very easy for them to defend their city. Very difficult for enemies to attack them since they are so high up. Right? Edom, at this time, was rich. They were proud. And they were powerful. They had economical stability. They had military stability. Right? This is the pride of Edom. Those of you who went to Israel for your Holy Land pilgrimage or journey, you all went through Jordan, right? And you all saw Petra. Do you know that the name Petra is the same name for this word rock translated up here, right? This word rock is Hebrew, of course, right? Whereas Petra is actually the Greek translation of this same word. And in fact, this word rock, Selah, is actually could refer to an actual location in the land of Edom, which today would be the actual city Petra. Right? This is what some scholars believe. We cannot be 100% sure that this word rock refer exactly to that city Selah, but there was such a city Selah in Edom. Selah is the Hebrew word for rock, right? Which is the same word for Petra today. So this could be the city which was being referred to here, where the Edomites dwell in the cleft of the rock. It was Petra. They were the ones who carved out this whole city out of the rocks, and they dwelt there. So those of you who visited it, you will understand how great they were. They were technologically advanced. How is it they can carve a city out of the rocks? Right? You can see how hard as you have to go through the dunes, the sand dunes, in order just to approach this city. You can imagine how hard it would be for enemies to attack this city. There would be a bottleneck, right? You all remember there's a bottleneck if you want to go through to Petra, which you must pass through. So if enemies want to go through to attack this city, they will be trapped in this bottleneck. Right, so there's this cleft of the rock which seems to point to this actual city, Petra, in Jordan today. Right? This was the favorable location which Edom had. Right? The natural defenses that they had. Right? And this stone, this rock here, is a very strong rock, describing the granite stone that this region, or that makes up this, the mountains around this region, right? It says the habitation is high. And the mountain around this region would be the Mount Seir, right? In fulfillment with God's prophecy in Genesis chapter 25. Or later on, where Edom or Esau would take Mount Seir. So this would be the high mountain ranges whereby Edom was located in. So you can imagine their pride. They have nothing to fear. They are so strong and so secure. Then verse 4, therefore they have exalted themselves as the eagle. And though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down. Right? To set their nest among the stars, of course, is what we would call a hyperbole. A hyperbole is an intended exaggeration or an overstatement in order to emphasize a certain point. Okay? So this was to describe how proud Edom was. Right? And hyperbole is like exaggeration, where he says that I would go up to the moon. Of course you cannot go up to the moon. right? But this is to show you how proud they were. They exalt themselves all the way to the stars. And the eagle here, the figure of the eagle is significant, right? This would be used later on. The figure of the eagle would be used later on by many of the heathen kings to highlight their power. King Sennacherib of Assyria, and later another Assyrian king Sargon, also used this figure, right, as they conquer nations to describe their power, their swiftness, right, how they will swoop down to attack their prey, and their prey cannot do anything against them. So the eagle is a very significant picture. Later on, even the Romans themselves, when they had this insignia which they carry with them as they attack their, as they go for war and battle, they would carry this huge golden eagle as it was statue on a piece of rod, right, which would boost the morale of their soldiers, which is supposed to instill fear in their enemies, right? Again, this is a sign of the power, the swiftness of the army, right? The Babylonians also like to use this picture of the eagle, again with the same emphasis, right? And so Edom here, this picture is accurate in that they describe, they exalt themselves as the eagle, as one who is powerful, fast. They look down through the whole world and they see that this is all that they can conquer, all the nations that they can conquer, and they set their nest among their stars, right? So this would be the pride of Edom, their fortress. Probably they have asked everyone, right, as they go around the nations, they have asked everyone, who can bring me down? I am in the stars. Who can take down my nest? Can any one of you reach up to bring me down from the heavens where I'm soaring now? And then God answers them. God says, I will bring thee down, thus saith the Lord. Right? Verse 3, they ask the question, who shall bring me down to the ground? And verse 4, we get the answer. I bring thee down, saith the Lord. God will make them small. Right? This is the judgment. Okay. Later, 400 years later, Malachi would write again concerning the Edomites. He made mention of them. They were still in existence. That would be 400 years later already, Malachi, from the time of Obadiah. Right? But by 312 BC, the capital of Edom would be later on conquered by this group of people called the Nabateans, N-A-B-A-T-E-A-N, right? Nabateans, right? They would occupy Edom. They would be destroyed. And today, Edom is no longer in existence. There's no more nation of Edom. It's in extinction. Of course, there are still some Edomites later on who continue to live. For example, Herod the Great was actually an Edomite. He was a descendant of Edom. Right, there were still some of these Edomites, but the nation as a whole is gone today. Right, so they were brought low. What happened to their fortresses? Today is a tourist attraction, a tourist port. Right, no one exhorts them anymore. What happened to them? Verse 5 and 6. Now, not only that, not only will their fortress be brought low, all their treasures will be robbed. It says, if thieves come to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Okay, these thieves, they will rob houses, and these grape gatherers, they would strip off all their vineyards, their grapes from their vineyards. And they will leave very little behind, so that nothing will be remain of her. Okay, it describes here the grape gatherers will gather whatever grapes they can, and they will leave a few isolated grapes in the land. Okay? Edom will fall totally from its height, and its riches will totally be removed. There's nothing left at all from Edom. This is the prophecy from God. Okay. Then God continues to say also, how are the things of Edom or Esau searched out? How are the hidden things sought out? Okay. Whatever treasures that they may have hid, anything, right, they may keep in their storehouses, God says that they are all brought out. And all of Edom's allies as well would betray them. They would deceive them. Okay. They had many partners, allies through history, but all of them would be overwhelmed and conquered, right? Through the history of Edom, they had alliances with nations such as Syria, and later on even the Assyrians. But what happened to the Assyrians? The Babylonians would defeat them, right? So here, all their confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee has deceived thee, right? They cheated them, and they will prevail against them. And they that eat thy bread has laid a wound under thee. There's none understanding in him. Those who have eat her bread, describes here of how these nations would eat of Edom's provisions, those that they would need for their own existence. Okay? So those things which are required of them for their own survival, these nations around them, or those who cheated them, they thought were their allies, would turn around to eat their own provisions, okay, such that there's nothing left for them. Here describes the disloyalty of the nations, and this is a just retribution for the disloyalty of the Edomites themselves, as they have been warring against their own brother. They have not been honoring the relationship of the brothers, right, with Jacob. So God now says that in future, what will happen to you is that people whom you thought were your brothers will also betray you. So this is a just retribution against the sin of Edom. Verse 8 and 9. Here we have the destruction of Edom's leadership. Okay. And here, notice that the Lord says, I'd just like you all to notice in verse 4, it says, saith the Lord. Okay. And then in verse 8 again, we have this phrase being told to us, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men? Okay. So this will be the emphasis again of how this is the Lord's message. Okay, that's an intertwining between what Edom is and what God will do to them. Right? So there's a Obadiah intertwines, and he has this alternating between what Edom is, their pride, how strong they are, and how God will bring them down. Okay. So in verse 8, we see here, it says, thus saith the Lord, God is going to judge. Shall I not in that day even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? Edom had many famous wise men, apparently, right, that they can plan a lot of strategies, and they had great builders through their history. Okay, but God says that even these leaders will be brought down, and he will remove understanding from them. Okay. It says here in verse 9 also, the mighty men, this would refer to these warriors that they had in their history. Okay. And these warriors would not only describe their army, but would also describe their fortification in their own land. The town or the city identified for us here, Teman, was a prominent town in the history of Edom. It's located in the central Edom, right? There's actually a modern city today, Teman, called Tuwilan, Tuwilan. This is possibly this modern city today. Okay? And this city was at that time, in ancient time, a very rich and prominent city. And here is used to depict the whole nation as a whole in terms of its riches in terms of its prominence. But even this city, it says, this rich and prominent city, Teman, will be dismayed. That is, they will be destroyed. To the end that everyone of the Mount of Esau, this will be Mount Seir, may be cut off by slaughter. So Edom in its pride, in its fortress, will be brought low. Edom in its wealth will be totally removed. And its leadership also totally removed. Right? And so what would happen to them now? They are left with nothing. I'd just like you all to take note, actually I missed out something. In verse 4 and in verse 3, right, the word, the pride of thine heart. This word pride here in Hebrew actually has a very interesting significance. The pride here would describe a person who is like boiling water, okay? Where as it reaches its boiling point, it starts to bubble very quickly. Right? It starts to increase in its heat. This has a sense of the word pride here. Right? It is full of itself. It boils itself up, in other words. Its passions are so increased in itself. This is the pride. This is the intensity of the word here, the pride of Edom's heart. Right? And because of all this, God will bring them low. This is a very solemn and a very serious warning to all of us. In the first place, realize that pride is deceiving. Right? Pride is deceiving. See how Edom did not realize that they were proud. They were so arrogant, but they don't acknowledge their pride. They thought that all that they have, all that they are in now, no one can touch them. Who can destroy them? Who can bring them down? Right? Pride is very deceiving. And this is what pride does to us as well. When we think that we are smart, see how pride has deceived us. When we don't read our Bibles, when we don't pray, do we not realize that it's also because of our pride? We're essentially telling God that we don't need your will. We don't need to know what is your direction for our life. When we refuse to look to God's word. Yet, when we don't read our Bible, how often we don't feel guilty? How often we feel that we can go through each day as by our own strength, and every day still seems fine. There's no problem. I can go through every problem. I can go through every obstacle. I can carry every burden on my own. This is our pride. When we don't pray, we say that, Lord, I don't need your power. I don't need your help. I don't need your guidance. I don't need your presence. We think that we can go through it all on our own. Pride is so deceiving. Pride is also very deceiving in that it makes us think that we are not proud. We say that, I'm not proud. This is pride. When we compare ourselves, you know, when we look at the Pharisees, he was addressing the publican. Remember, he says, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like this publican, a sinner. Then we look at this Pharisee and we say, look at his pride. Look at how he has deceived himself in not seeing his own sinfulness, and then he was mocking the publican. But then don't we realize that when we say that, Lord, I thank thee, I'm not like this Pharisee, we are also proud. We are like the Pharisees ourselves. We are proud in thinking that we are not as sinful as this Pharisee. We are thinking that we are not as proud as this Pharisee. See how pride is so deceptive. Right? It makes us think that we are well, we are fine, we are strong on our own. We don't need God. And then God will bring us low. Right? This is what pride does to us. Right? And when God judges, here see that God brings a complete judgment. God will remove everything that would make a person proud. God can remove it totally. The history of Edom would tell us that Edom is no more in existence today. This must serve as a warning to us today not to be proud. If we are proud in our own wisdom, God can take away our wisdom. We are proud in our own wealth, God can take away our wealth. I pray, therefore, that the Lord will humble us in His mercy. You know, when we pray that God will humble us, at times He will really humble us. He will really bring us low. He will really break us down, but it's necessary for us. Therefore, also pray that God will be merciful to us. What happened to their understanding? What happened to their wise men? What happened to their riches? God can remove all our strength. Realize and always remember that without God, we are nothing. Edom was only strong because God was merciful to them. But when they treated Israel unfairly, God will judge them. Verse 11 to 14 now. Sorry. Verse 10 to 14 describes the reason for the judgment upon Edom. Okay? And let us read verse 10 to 14 responsively. I'll begin reading. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Verse 14 together. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape, neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Okay, and we end here. Here we see one very apparent characteristic of Edom. And the scary thing is that we see this in many of us as well. You know, gloating. When you see another person suffering, you gloat. You rejoice. You enjoy witnessing the destruction of your enemy. And you enjoy seeing them brought low. This was what Edom was doing. Right? Essentially, we have read through this section. It was Edom rejoicing in the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 10 tells us that this is a statement of the charge against Edom. Right? Pride was not the only reason. From verse 1 all the way to verse 9, we have the pride. But pride was not only the only reason that Edom is now going to be judged. Here, another reason was because of how they cursed God's people. And in doing this, God's wrath will now be poured on them. Okay. Notice the word violence here. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob does not only describe physical violence which is done to them. Okay. It describes also moral wrong which is done to them. Right. That is, when you mock them, when you make fun of them, when you persecute them with your words, this is also what violence is. It's not just beating a person up, right? It describes moral wrong which you do to them when you take advantage of them. They take advantage of Judah, right? When you rejoice at their suffering, this is what is meant by violence here. And for this reason, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Okay, after this, from verse 11, there are going to be specific charges which God is going to bring against Edom. Okay, I think we will leave this on for next week, right? But take note of the violence here. At least two things we will learn today. Firstly, beware of pride, right? Don't boast against God. God may have prospered us, God may have blessed us, but don't be proud against God. Secondly, don't do violence against our neighbors, even against our enemies, even to those who have persecuted us, even to those who have taken us to court. We must treat them the way God wants us to treat them. We must remain fair and objective. We state the wrong where wrong is done, but we don't go above board. Right? We don't gloat, we don't rejoice when people suffer. And if this is also a comfort for us, if people look at us, mock at us, they gloat at us, they take advantage of us, they abuse us, for personal cause, don't worry. Right? The Lord is in control. So this is at least two things we learned today. Okay? Let us pray.